Today we're looking in Galatians chapter 5, but we're going to look at some examples in the Old Testament that explain Galatians 5 to us, and then we're going to go through some of the letters of Paul and see how Paul dealt with this same idea in many of his letters. As Tom was speaking, one, he referred to the speaker as a pastor. For those of you who are visiting, I'm not a pastor. I'm just a teacher. But he mentioned that we have an eat and ask, and that we should have some questions today. If what is spoken on today doesn't put questions in your mind, I don't know what could, because these are some of the more interesting and possibly even confusing passages of the scripture as far as debating them. And you'll be free to ask questions and put forth your ideas in the eat and ask. We will have cards with pens by them, and if you would write a question down and hand it to me or whoever's collecting them before you get in line to eat, if your group would do that, that would help us to start the eat and ask off well. So please feel free, if you're a visitor, to stay with us. You don't have to have brought anything, whether you're a visitor or a regular member. Please feel free to stay. Looking at the number of people who are here, I think we have enough food for all of you. So please feel free to stay. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for Your truth and ask that You would instruct us, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Spirit who teaches us, and we ask that Your Spirit would instruct us, and that our hearts would be open to receive Your truth, and that it would bring forth abundant fruit for Your honor and glory. We thank You for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and for the forgiveness of sins we have in His name. And we ask now that Your Spirit would instruct us in these truths that we're about to study, so that we would know our God more fully, and that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we'd love our neighbor as ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Examples. In the New Testament, Paul said that things happen to people in the Old Testament as examples for us to know how we ought to live and behave. One person, or I don't know if it was a person or a card that I read, but it went something like this. No man is useless. He can at least serve as a bad example. And there are some people in the scriptures who do nothing more than serve as bad examples. There are other individuals in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament that I would say are enigmas. I don't know what they're serving as. I'm not sure where they stand before God. They seem like they lived a dual life, one of righteousness and one of wickedness. And we'll look at that and see what questions arise. But if I were to say something like this, consider what I say and then imagine the questions that come up in your mind. If God saves a man, that man is free to do whatever he wants, and he will remain a Christian, and he will remain in the kingdom of God. What kind of thoughts does that bring up in your mind? Well, that can't be the case. He can't do whatever he wants and still remain a Christian, because faith without works is dead. I understand that. But what kind of works does a man who's saved by God want to do? Does he not want to do righteousness? And if he does righteousness, will he not remain a believer and in the kingdom of God? See, the issue with that statement is most of us are thinking that if God saves a man, he might want to do evil. He might want to do unrighteousness. And I propose before you that a man saved by God does not want to do unrighteousness. He will. He'll stumble. He'll fall. There'll be times in his life when he doesn't live up to the teaching of the Word of God, to what he would want to be, that he waits for that time in glory that he will be perfect. But he wants to do righteousness. And he has the power of the Holy Spirit within him to do righteousness. Again, he might choose evil. But the hypothesis to that conditional statement was, if God saves a man. The hypothesis was not if a man makes a decision for Christ. I don't know what happens if a man makes a decision for Christ. I don't know if it's real or not real. But the hypothesis of that conditional statement was, if God saves a man, and the conclusion was, he will remain in the kingdom of God. I am persuaded beyond argument that if God saves a man, he will remain in the kingdom of God forever, and no one will be able to snatch him out of the Father's hand. But it's that statement, he can do whatever he wants, that troubles us, isn't it? Because we think that it's possible for a saved individual to do what is contrary to the Word of God. And it is, but it's not his desire. So let's take a look at an example in the Old Testament that is somewhat of an enigma. Oh, before we do that, let's take a look in Galatians chapter 6. And look at these actions known as the deeds of the flesh. It says, verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what's the problem here? Where does the debate center? What is the controversial part of this passage? Those who practice such things. How often do you have to do something to practice it? How often do you have to violate the commands of God to be excluded from the kingdom of God? I'm willing to listen to anyone who has the answer to that, so long as it's from the Word of God. There are principles that I can go by, but I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where it says how many times you get to sin before you lose your salvation. Because I don't think you can lose your salvation if you genuinely have it. But I read things like Jesus telling Peter, no, you don't need to forgive your brother 7 times, but 70 times 7. That's a lot of forgiveness going on. And if God expects us to forgive our brother in that way, I think he's willing to forgive us in that way. 70 times 7, 490 attempts, and then 491st, God's had it with us? No, I don't think that's what the passage is teaching either. But we need to understand that a man needs to pursue righteousness, because apart from that righteousness, he will not see God. That a man must remain faithful, or he will not enter the kingdom of God. That there will be individuals in the last day who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all this in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. There are realities that some people are greatly deceived about their salvation. Jesus told the Jewish people that their father was the devil, and they delight to do the deeds of their father. that sin had enslaved them. They said, we've never been enslaved to any man. Even though at that time they were enslaved to Rome. They were so deceived they couldn't even figure out what was going on in their own lifetime. I'm not saying that there aren't deceived individuals. There are. And one of the examples that we see here is the example of Saul. King Saul. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we see that Saul committed a foolish action. Now, what has happened in 1 Samuel chapter 13? It says that Saul had assembled the people, his army, in Gilgal. He had camped in Gilgal. And the people were trembling. They were greatly afraid because they were at war with the Philistines. Samuel was delayed. He was not there yet. And the people were leaving Saul. So Saul got a little bit afraid because here's his camp in Gilgal. The people have assembled. They're a little bit afraid. He needs to rally the troops. But instead of being able to rally the troops, Samuel's not there. So he can't offer a sacrifice with the Ark of the Covenant in his presence so that he can be assured that God goes with him into battle. So what does Saul do? Saul offers a sacrifice himself, even though he was not a priest. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin are not to be priests. So he sinned greatly against the Lord. Right after he offers this sacrifice, who shows up? Samuel. Samuel arrives and he questions Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 11, it says, "But Samuel said, 'What have you done?'" Now, what does Saul do? He gives excuses and tries to defend himself in order to appear righteous before men. So what does he say? "And Saul said, 'Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I didn't want to do it, but I had to do it. We had to have the favor of the Lord with this burnt offering. I had waited the number of days you told me to wait, 7. I had waited them out. You weren't here. The people are leaving. The only logical, reasonable thing to do was to force myself to offer sacrifice." What is Samuel's evaluation of Saul's attempt to justify himself? Verse 13. "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but not now. You have acted foolishly." There's no justification to what you did, Saul. You're not a priest. You weren't trusting in the Lord. You did foolishly. Well, then would we say Saul is a believer or an unbeliever? Can a believer make a mistake like this? Can a believer step out of line and do something he's not supposed to do? Yeah, maybe. It said Saul at one time was among the prophets. Can somebody be among the prophets and do something like this? Yes, Saul did. So let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 14 and look at a foolish decision that Saul made. What happened is Jonathan, his son, got in his head that it doesn't take a lot of men and it doesn't take a few men. It doesn't really matter how many men you have. God is not limited one way or the other. And he told his armor bearer, let's take them. Let's take these Philistines. We can do it. God will be on our side. So he comes up the mountain cliff, and says to the Philistines, hey, what's going on? They say, come over here and we'll show you something. That was the indication to Jonathan, okay, God's given them into our hand. Let's go take them. So he and his armor bearer start this amazing victory over the Philistines. And so the nation of Israel is routing the Philistines, and Saul gives an order. And his order is, don't anyone eat anything until we've won the victory. Now, how sensible is that? Isn't the statement something like the army moves on its stomach or something like that? How well you feed the army is how well they advance. How often has an army been slowed down because supply lines can't get them the food that they want? It's my understanding that Robert E. Lee lost the last battles of the Civil War because he expected a train to have food on it, and it didn't. Food is necessary for the soldiers. And Saul gives this order, don't anyone eat. Well, Jonathan didn't hear it. And so the violation is that Jonathan ate some honey. And he was strengthened, his eyes glistened, he was ready for some more battle. Well, Saul doesn't hear of this, but there's a report to Saul that the people were eating the spoils of the Philistines that still had blood in it. That's how hungry they were. Saul's order had starved the people so much that they were willing to eat animals that still had the blood in them. So Saul provided a solution to this, and he said, build an altar and bring them here, and we'll sacrifice them the way we're supposed to, and we'll cook them the way we're supposed to, and we won't be eating the blood. So Saul decides on attacking the Philistines again, but before he does, he seeks the counsel of the Lord. And in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 36, it says, then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until morning light. And let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Saul inquired of the Lord, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. So Saul thinks that maybe there's sin in the camp, just like with Achan after Jericho when they were attacking Ai. So he says in verse 38, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. And so he tries to figure out who's violated the command. And it turns out that he finds out Jonathan has violated the command. Well, when Achan was discovered that he had violated the ban, what did they do to him? They killed him. That was the way they got the Lord's blessing, was getting rid of sin in the camp. So what was Saul's decision? Let's kill Jonathan. That'll give us the favor of the Lord and victory in the battle. Does that not sound funny to you? And strange. Jonathan is the one who started the victory, and Jonathan is Saul's son, and he's willing to kill him. For what? To be esteemed among the people that the Lord is with him and the Lord is giving him the victory. So in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 47 through 48, before we look there, let me look in It says, look in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. There was a time Saul was made king, and some people didn't want him to be king. And they said, we're not going to follow this man. We're going to do whatever we want. We don't trust Saul. We'll let him be king over some other people, but not over us. And Saul won a victory. And it says in verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said Saul shall not reign over us, or shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. In other words, he's saying, you know those trash talkers who said, who is Saul? Bring them here. We'll show them who Saul is. We'll put them to death. And what did Saul say? Or what did Samuel say? Saul said, not a man shall be put to death today, for the Lord has accomplished deliverance for Israel. He said, no, nobody's going to be put to death because God gave great deliverance for Israel. Well, what's happened in this situation? God has given a great deliverance for Israel, but Saul is willing to kill his own son. This guy is all messed up. He doesn't seem to be thinking rightly at any time. But notice what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 47 and 48. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all of his enemies on every side, and he mentions them. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. Man, he is a great king. Won a lot of battles. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. He was a great king. You would like to have Saul as your king because he would have won all your victories for you. And he defeated the enemies of the Lord. And the judgment of Saul. What would you think about Saul at this time? Man who acted valiantly and defeated the enemies of God. Does that sound like another individual you're aware of in the Bible? Who acted valiantly and defeated the enemies of God? David did. Now Saul is being mentioned as one who acts valiantly and defeats the enemies of God. This sounds like a great man, doesn't it? Well, let's continue looking at him. And let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul makes a foolish judgment. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is given a command to kill all the Amalekites, every man, woman, child, and animal. And Saul's obedience was that he killed every man, woman, child, and every animal except for the king. The king would be a nice prize, wouldn't he, to show off what we had done to the Amalekites. And we decided to keep a few of the animals, the best of the animals, in order to sacrifice. That makes sense because we want to worship God with the spoils that we have. So Saul's thinking for himself and making some judgments about what he should have done. So he spared the king, and he kept some of the animals alive. And notice what happens in verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. It says in verse 12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Saul was all excited to see Samuel. Samuel was there to rebuke him and tell him that the kingdom had been ripped out of his hands. And Saul says, hey, Samuel, good to see you, old buddy. He didn't have a clue as to what was happening. Samuel said, what is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Saul said, hey, they brought them up from the Amalekites. the people spared the best, the very best for the Lord for sacrifice. The rest of them, just like you told us, we destroyed. Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Oh, the Lord spoke to Samuel about me last night, and I've done all this wonderful stuff for the Lord. Go ahead, speak, Samuel. I'm ready to hear. Samuel said, is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners and the Amalekites and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Why did you do evil in the sight of the Lord by disobeying? What did Saul say in verse 20? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I brought back Agag, and I obeyed. How can those be in the same sentence? And Saul said to Samuel, I did obey, but verse 21, but the people took some of the spoil. Hey, it wasn't my fault. We threw in this gold into this fire and out came this calf. We don't know what happened. It's not my fault. It's got to be somebody else's fault. They chose the choicest things devoted to destruction to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. Saul's understanding is that he was obedient, but Saul's offense is what? Verse 23, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul, you haven't obeyed God, and he's withdrawn his hand of favor from you, and you can no longer be king nor your offspring. So what was Saul's concern in verse 24? Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Can you believe this guy? Okay, I've sinned, but would you please stay with me so that I can be exalted among the people? I mean, it's my reputation that's at stake. Don't let me be embarrassed before these people. I'm their king. I need to be exalted among in their eyes. After disobeying God to that extent and not even recognizing it, you need to be exalted in the eyes of the people? Saul just didn't get it. It says, so Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. What does it say Saul did in verse 31? It says he worshiped the Lord. Really? What could that mean? Well, I know what goes on in our mind right now. We worship the Lord externally, but it wasn't from the heart. Okay, I accept that, but it doesn't say that. It says he worshiped the Lord. That's just a strange, strange statement that I have questions about all over the place. And then Samuel had them bring Agag, and he killed Agag. And if we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 12. It says, Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, and had departed from Saul. Saul had a foolish jealousy. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Oh my goodness, they are giving more praise to David than to me, and we cannot have that. So David must die. I'm so jealous of him, I'm going to throw this spear at him in an act of anger and violence. Having looked at these foolishnesses of Saul, would you anticipate him being in the kingdom of God? I think most of us would say no. How long did Saul reign over Israel? Probably 40 years. And out of 40 years, we have these four incidences of Saul's foolishness. I don't know, some of y'all aren't even 40 years old, but in 40 years, do you think you could commit four acts of foolishness? I know I could. Is that practicing sin? Is that practicing the deeds of the flesh? I wouldn't say four acts out of 40 years is, but I think Saul did practice the deeds of the flesh. I don't know how to judge whether an individual practices the deeds of the flesh or not. I'm not always sure how I can be positive if the fruit of the Spirit is being born in an individual. For the church at Ephesus was told, you've got all the right doctrine. You've got all the right teaching. You know how to spot false apostles and you are correct. But you have this one thing against you. You have left your first love. See, we can be all kinds of accepting of one another and telling everybody glad to see you and visiting with one another. But are we really loving one another? Are we doing those acts of sacrifice that show that we esteem others as more important than ourselves? Or is our agenda, is our desires more important? I don't know how to judge whether your acts of kindness are acts of love or not. I will give you the benefit of the doubt that they are if you profess faith in Christ. But what's the real issue? The issue is the heart. And I cannot judge your heart. And you cannot judge mine. And I can't judge Saul's, although it seems like there's enough evidence to judge him. I think it would be sufficient to say that Saul made these foolish judgments. But somebody's going to ask, or would have asked, since I'm answering it now, would have asked, was Saul a believer? Why do people ask that question? Because they want to know if they or someone else can act that foolishly and still be in the kingdom of God. Really? You care about that? You care about how foolish you can act and still remain in the kingdom? I exhort you to do righteousness. Forget about worrying how much foolishness you can do. You can do a world of foolishness. I know I can. As we sang this morning, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And if it's so ridiculous to try to seek to judge yourself as to whether you're a believer or not, depending on how many acts of foolishness you've done, how much more ridiculous is it for you to judge someone else? To his own master he'll stand or fall. Now, I'm not saying we ignore sin in the life of a professing believer or sin in the life of the church. It needs to be dealt with. Paul will even tell you how to deal with it in Galatians chapter 6. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, lest you too be tempted. That's how you do it. Yes, we need to know them by their fruit, but that's mainly those individuals who are leaders in leading the individuals on the broad road or the narrow road. And the issue is whether or not you know Christ, not what you do for Christ. And you know Christ through faith, not through your works. So another example. Who else could we use as one of these examples or enigmas in life? How about King David? What did David do at the end of his life? He committed adultery and murder and acted with a lack of faith when he numbered the nation of Israel and had Israel judged by the Lord for his unfaithfulness. He had sons rise up against other sons while he was alive. He had sons rise up against other sons after he died. His family was a mess. The nation was a mess, and he was being disciplined of the Lord. Sounds like he fell greatly. But do we doubt whether or not David is in the kingdom of God? No. Why not? It tells us he had a heart after the heart of God. It tells us what his heart was like. So we have to assume that if he had that kind of heart, he was one of God's own. But now for some real tricky ones. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we have the end days of Solomon. And what did Solomon do? He multiplied wives. And not just Hebrew wives, which would have been one thing, which still wouldn't have been all that good. But he multiplied foreign wives. And they turned his heart from following the Lord to following idols. Well, what's one of the deeds of the flesh that prevents somebody from entering the kingdom of God? Idolatry, which is precisely what Solomon practiced. So is he in the kingdom of God? Well, how can he be? It says that those who practice idolatry aren't in the kingdom of God. So we have somebody who wrote the scriptures not in the kingdom of God? That doesn't make sense. See, who am I to judge Solomon? What kinds of idolatries have I not committed? I'm not here to judge Solomon. I'm here to say what Solomon did was wrong. But whether his heart was right before God or not is not for me to judge. And then in Hebrews 11, verse 32, it says, Paul's giving all these individuals who walked by faith, and he said, Time forbids me from mentioning all the men who walked by faith, which includes Samson. Really? Samson? Samson walked by faith? If there's anybody who walked in the strength of his flesh, it was Samson. But Samson never did any mighty work. Unless it first says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. I don't get Samson. I don't understand how he walked by faith. Maybe it was just one act of faith when he died. But I don't understand Samson. It's not my position to judge individuals. Paul says we have been given a ministry. And we are as a savor of life unto life to those who believe and of death unto death to those who disbelieve. And his comment on that, and who is adequate for these things? Are you adequate to tell somebody they will live eternally? Are you adequate to tell somebody they are condemned to hell forever? Are you the great judge of the universe? No. you're not adequate for these things, and neither am I. But Paul says, but God has made us adequate by making us ministers of a new covenant. If I stay with the Scriptures, I'm safe. If I start introducing my ideas and my thoughts and my understandings, I could be in deep trouble. The deeds of the flesh can be divided up into four divisions: the sexual sins, the religious sins, the societal sins, and the drunkenness sins. And we're pretty hard on the sexual sins. We're somewhat hard on the religious sins. We're decently difficult on the drunkenness sins. But the societal sins, outbursts of anger, disputes, factions, jealousy, we all do that. That's not any big deal. Not any big deal. Paul said those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are just as big a deal as anything else. Now who do you judge? It's not for us to judge anyone in that sense. Certainly we are to know them by their fruits. Certainly we are to practice righteousness. Without such, man will not see God. We are to persevere in the righteousness that God has given to us. I don't deny any of those things. But it is not for us to judge others. It is not even for us to judge ourselves. Who is he who condemns you? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And if Jesus Christ forgives you and justifies you, there is no one and there is no thing that could ever condemn you. Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It says that the Jews, by godless men, put to death the Son of God, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Those godless men, I'm persuaded, were in the audience to whom Peter was speaking. The audience to whom Peter was speaking were some of the individuals who had called for the death of Christ. Now what is Peter saying? It is time to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Yes, you can even put to death the Lord of glory and be forgiven. In Acts chapter 2, we see that in verses 40 to 42, we read the following. If I can get there. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. What happened to these people? They were radically changed. God did a work in their life that changed them from being individuals who called for the death of Christ to following the apostles' teaching. In Acts chapter 9, we see the salvation of the apostle Paul, where he was sent to Damascus in order to arrest people and throw them into prison. And he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the way. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus Christ. Saul was changed in an instant from being a persecutor of a church to the greatest evangelist for the church has ever seen. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 30 to 31, Paul is at Athens. and he is miserable because of all the idols that are in Athens. And he says in verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." You mean you can practice idolatry to the degree that the Athenians practiced idolatry and still be saved? Yes. Grace is greater than our sin. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, Romans 1 through 3, we see where man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. Man uses the law for unlawful purposes. There is none righteous, no, not one. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul lists another list that says, "And those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And such were some of you. But you have been washed, and you have been forgiven." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he says, "We, like everyone else, walked in darkness and served the prince of the power of the air, and were by nature children of wrath and children of disobedience. But God, being great in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Can somebody be a child of wrath and a son of disobedience and receive the salvation of the Lord? Those are the only ones who can. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, those things that Paul exalted in at one time, he now considers as rubbish. "Oh, that we would be like Paul and despise our righteousness." We despise our sin. We despise the shame of our sin. But if we would despise our righteousness and settle only for the righteousness of Christ, how different that would be. We need to not cling to what we perceive to be our righteousnesses. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, "You've become an example to everybody throughout the whole world, because they know that you have turned from idols to serve the true and the living God, and to wait for his Son who will come from glory." Here was a group of people that were an example to everyone, even though they were idolaters to the hilt. And in Psalm 51, "Can a man who commits adultery and murder be forgiven?" Yes. David pled with God for God's loving kindness and mercy to be upon him, to be washed with hyssop, to be cleaned in his heart, to be made acceptable before God, that he might offer righteous sacrifices, for the sacrifices of bulls and goats are inadequate, for God desires a heart that worships him. David had such a heart. David had such a grief over his sin that God would forgive him according to his loving kindness. And one last example. Our first example was Saul. Our last example is Saul. Not Saul the king, but Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And he said, "I am the greatest of sinners, for I persecuted the church. But God saved me as an example to everyone, that if God can save the Apostle Paul, he can save me, and he can save you." Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will grant you rest. And those of you who are believers, rest in him. Trust in him. Yes, you need to practice the righteousness without which no man will see the Lord. Yes, you were created for good works, but rest in the Lord and stop struggling to please God. God is pleased with the work of his Son and the work of his Son alone. And if you are in him, he is pleased with you. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that it would speak to our hearts, that we would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly that's what every man needs to do, believer and unbeliever alike. We need to trust in him. May he work in our lives and grant us that trust, that we may proclaim with all the saints that your grace is certainly amazing, your love is certainly amazing, and we thank you for the love and the mercy and the grace that you have shown to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we'd love our neighbor as ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.